Blog Talk Radio.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
Welcome to Reflecting His Gifts. I'm Sissy Allison, your host, and I believe that God has given every one of His children a gift or a talent, a testimony, and a purpose. Sometimes we discover our true purpose after much turbulence and harsh trials. Out of our worst moments can come our best testimonies. God wastes absolutely nothing, and He will always place others in our path who need guidance and comfort as they are learning the same life lessons. Many Christians have come to personally know and love Jesus Christ after they have followed many other paths that ended in misery and sorrow. Often we know about Jesus Christ. In this day and time in our world, nearly everyone has been inside a church, picked up a Bible, and heard the name of Jesus. Many of us grew up going to church. However, knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus are like day and night. Knowing about Jesus is like knowing about most anyone. We can understand from afar a small portion of that person's life, but until we become close friends with someone, we cannot possibly really truly know them or benefit from a close and intimate relationship with them. In my own life, I knew of Jesus all through my young years, but it wasn't until I reached the end of a 25-year path of destruction and addiction that I realized I needed someone much bigger and more able than myself to heal my life and help me to change. Who else better to turn to at a time like that than the one who came to do just that? I humbled myself before Jesus and asked Him to be Lord of my life, asking Him to forgive me and to help me to change, and I've never been the same. 19 years later, I'm healed, whole, and have been totally free from addiction the whole glorious time. Jesus truly came to set captives free, and He does. My guest this evening is David Van Horn. David's bad choices in life led him from one dead end to another, from one marriage to another. We tend to make the same bad choices over and over, kind of like that movie Groundhog Day. We do repeat performances of those bad choices over and over until hopefully we tire ourselves out, and with nothing left and nowhere else to turn, we finally turn to the only hope there truly is. David finally found restoration, hope, and peace in Jesus Christ. His whole life changed. His family changed. His direction changed. He began to want to share with others his hope, and presently he does just that as he leads and disciples a group of men from all walks of life with different circumstances and spiritual needs. Ministry was birthed from David's hard lessons and his past pain, for God always beautifully and powerfully uses those experiences if we allow Him to. David is going to share his story of God's grace in his life and how he ministers to others today. It's my pleasure to welcome to our program David Van Horn. Hi, David.
Hello.
How are you tonight?
I'm well. I feel blessed to be with you this evening. Thank you for having me.
That's wonderful. Well, we're going to start right off with our program tonight. David, I believe our testimonies and our stories begin with our birth and our childhood. That's where our story begins. Oftentimes, our God-given purpose is revealed there through our experiences, whether they're good or bad. Our hobbies and favorite pastimes as children can also become our future gifts and talents. So why don't we begin your story tonight with your childhood, and can you share with us your early beginnings?
Sure. I was born here in Memphis, Tennessee. My father and mother at that time had an older sister, had an older brother, so I was the baby of the family at that point in time, and I'll kind of explain more of that as we talk. But we were living in a, I would say, a very probably middle to lower class income. My father was a serviceman for a company. We had fairly humble upbringing. You know, good times. I don't want to be one of those people that point to just a horrible childhood. My father was a very hard worker. He instilled in us a sense of hard work and what it meant to earn money. We would go and do things like go boating or go camping, but it was, you know, fairly on the lower end of that scale, if you will. But we had a lot of good times as a family. I went to a Catholic grade school. We were of the Catholic faith. We went to church sporadically at that point. I think we knew about God, but it was certainly not the foundation of our lives, if you will. You know, as a child, I liked to run and stay outside, and that was an era where, you know, we stayed outside all day long and came home at dark. And so we rode bikes and went to the woods and did a lot of boy things, if you will.
Right, right. Those were good days. I think kids had a lot more fun outdoors than they do today. Or maybe they had, you know, more bikes and more activities that included physical activity. Today there's so much technology, I think, with kids that they miss out on a lot of that good outdoor stuff that we grew up with.
Yeah, we just didn't have any video games. I think Pong had not yet been invented, so we played kick the can and hide and seek and all kinds of outdoor neighborhood games.
It wore us out, didn't it? I've never had a problem sleeping as a child. Well, I understand you grew up in the 70s, and the 60s and 70s seemed to be filled with many temptations for kids that weren't as prevalent in decades before. Marijuana and other mood-altering drugs flowed freely, and the words free love and if it feels good, do it were the mantras of that age. What was it like for you to grow up during that time, and did you begin to experiment with drugs as well?
I did. I was what I would call a 70s child, and my late grade school, early teen years were the mid to late 70s. Certainly marijuana was present. We had at this point in time moved to another part of our local city that it was around. I wouldn't say it was just everywhere, but it was certainly around. I can remember at the age of about 12, we went down the street. I say we, me and my older brother, and we had smoked a joint and came home and just really didn't know anything about how it would affect us, the fact that we smelled like it. Any of those kind of things, and came home, and my dad quickly realized, hey, we had been out. And it really turned into quite a traumatic evening of asking us, where we had been, what we had done. There was physical violence. I remember the police came to the door, and we thought that was going to be the rescue, but this was the 70s, and my father said, no, everything's fine, and the police left, and we're like, wow, the cavalry just rode away. But that instituted kind of a summer of what I would call the work program. We moved sand and cut grass and did all kinds of things. We were told we had to eat on the back porch because we had acted like dogs, so we would eat on the back porch with the dogs. So, somewhat traumatic. That was I would not say that was a good summer.
No, I wouldn't. Did that kind of punishment make you more rebellious, or did it sink in that your dad was trying to alter your behavior by but putting you through that kind of punishment? What was your reaction to that?
You know, I'm not sure. We were certainly, I wasn't mature enough at the time to see it as probably, this was not the days of really any counseling centers for families, or if they were around, we certainly weren't aware of it. My father, his father died when he was approximately 13, so he had never really seen a father, a good father model. My mom's father had walked away at the age of 4 for them, so she didn't have a good model. So, I don't think either one of them came into it with a good hand, if you will, and I don't think me and my brother actually felt we really didn't feel compelled to stop because we liked the action. We almost were willing to suffer the consequence at that point in time.
Yes, I understand. Well, David, a lot of people today argue that marijuana doesn't harm anyone and that it isn't habit forming or it doesn't change the behavior. What do you think about that?
I can tell you from a deep well of experience that is a lie. I met a doctor at one point within the last decade, but that was kind of towards the end of my drug use. And keep in mind, I told you that I started smoking at the age of 12, and I did that really up until about age 42. So it was a 30-year path of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so to say that 30 years is not habit forming, I think flies in all, contrary to any evidence you would look at.
Yeah.
I just got more cunning at it. I got more deceptive with it. I got more practiced in it. I was told by that doctor that I met that, hey, it's probably the worst drug you could be on, in the sense that, you know, if you got on crack or cocaine or any other drug, you probably likely within a 2 to 3 year period are going to drive the proverbial car off the cliff.
Right.
But with marijuana, it's a long, steady road. You're still going to drive off the cliff. You're just doing it at about, you know, 2 miles an hour.
Mm-hmm. Well, did you ever try to stop? Did you feel compelled to stop at any time? And if you did, how did that affect you?
I stopped and started at certain points, never for a long, long time. It would be a month, 3 months, maybe the longest in there was 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was... I think I didn't want to really truly deal with some hurts and wounds, and it was a good way to mask that, and or at least I thought it was a good way to mask that. It was a good way to cover it up and not feel, and it just it was very ineffective and wasn't ultimately the solution that I needed. So, you know, I did go in stops and starts, or I'd say, hey, not on the work day, or not on this day, or, you know, you make all kind of lines that you eventually cross anyway, and you finally realize, hey, you're just lying to yourself. So.
Right. So it is addictive, and you do go back to it. Well, was marijuana a gateway drug for you? It's often the first drug that a young person uses, and it usually leads to alcohol use and other drug use. Did you begin to use other drugs as well after you began to smoke marijuana?
I did. I wouldn't say any of those were my favorites, but certainly tried several drugs, certainly drank. For me and my experience, I just wasn't very good at those other drugs, which meant I either was, incapacitated, or didn't like it, or my heart raced, or I just didn't really couldn't function at all in a public setting. And I've been blessed with a very outgoing personality and the joy to be around other people. So, for me, it was one of those. I absolutely did try a bunch of other things, but I really didn't stick with those like I did marijuana. It was kind of my steady Eddie, if you will.
Right. Well, you described yourself as being rebellious during your teen years. Do you think the drug use contributed to that behavior? I think they kind of go hand in hand. Do you?
I do, and I think, I use the word rebellious because, by and large, my older sister was as a lot of first siblings are, was very intelligent, met all the performance criteria, if you will, from a kind of a work-driven dad. My older brother was a great guy, but somewhat overshadowed a little bit by her because, she would always answer for him.
Right.
I came along as the third child, and I didn't quite, fit either one of those molds. And, again, our dad, I love our dad. He's now passed away, but, it was very much, we needed to kind of meet some criteria, I think, for him to say, hey, you're meeting his bar, and not that your efforts equated his love, but they also weren't disconnected. So it definitely affected me in terms of rebellious behavior, not wanting to necessarily focus as much at school. I look back now and think, hey, my brain was still developing, and while it was developing, I'd introduced a long-term toxic substance to it, so it certainly didn't help.
Right. And it doesn't ever help, when there's one sibling in the family who kind of excels and is, like you say, almost perfect in their behavior and meets all the criteria. It's kind of hard to live up to those examples. And if you don't, you feel kind of insufficient. And probably, that causes a lot of kids to act out. It's a hard thing to deal with. My brother was kind of like perfect too, and never got into trouble. And I was the one who, it seems like every time you turn around, I was into something or made a big mistake. So I understand that completely. But well, how did your parents handle the changes in your behavior and your drug use? How did was it always like You described the night that you first smoked. Was it always a very tense and charged atmosphere? Were you always being punished? How was your home life?
We kind of went in fits and starts on that. That summer was a long summer. I think from that first experience, we really didn't touch it again for a while. You know, and I say a while, several months, because there was certainly a respect or a fear of authority there. And quite frankly, we were exhausted from some of the work we were having to do. For example, we had four tons of sand delivered to the front yard. We're given wheelbarrows and told to move it to the backyard. And
just when we
got it done, he said, "Oh, now I need it back in the front yard."
No, he didn't. Oh my word!
So, and I'm not talking most of the sand. I'm talking all of the sand. You know, sweep it, rake it. You know, you better not know it was there.
Was there anything he was actually doing with that sand, or was it?
No,
just
we were eventually going to use it in the yard, but it was definitely a work program. But you know, it we kind of waffled back and forth with that. We stayed in that neighborhood a little while longer, but actually that and a couple other things were the impetus for our family to move to the perceived nice part of town where there wouldn't be drugs.
Right, right. Well, did you ever go to church during those years, and what do you remember about it? Did you ever pray or even, you know, think about the Lord during those years?
You know, we went to church, and again, I was cradle Catholic, and for those of people that don't understand what that means, it just means I was born into that religion, much like if I have a Muslim brother or sister out there around the world listening tonight that are born into their faith that don't really ever question it or ask why or what, that was kind of me, and I think a lot of my Catholic brothers and sisters that were born into it and are said, hey, here's how we're going to worship, what we're going to worship, and please understand, I'm not anti-Catholic by any means. I feel like I will worship in heaven with many of my Catholic brothers and sisters. But for me, it was just more of a rules-based relationship of, you know, when to go, what to say, how to sit, kneel, stand. It was much less about talking to God or having a relationship with Jesus or understanding really what Jesus had done for me. So, again, at that point in time, our parents were still, I would say we were a 50% attendance. And even then it was, if we wanted the shortest service possible. So almost, you know, can you find one that's 50 minutes over an hour?
Yeah, right. Well, I understand your rebellious behavior and drug use culminated in your being thrown out of your house. Would you share that story with us and what led to this extreme move on your father's part? And
sure,
how
we had moved to the newer, nicer neighborhood at this point in time, if you will. And the thought was, hey, we're just in a bad neighborhood. If we move to a new neighborhood, then that won't be there. But the reality is we had moved from probably lower middle class to upper middle class, if not the rich part of town. And so all the things that might have been in shorter supply where we were full in full abundance. So the new school that I went to, there were 300 kids out in the parking lot the first day, all smoking marijuana in like an open-air market. And I thought, wow, we've gone to the big time now. And that was my freshman year of high school, about halfway through. And I kind of stayed in that mode. I was athletic. I was on a sports team. I was probably at the time making B's and C's. So, you know, by some standards, you would go, hey, not that wild. But I did stay with the marijuana. I did stay with the drinking. It was kind of a continual, you know, not quite adhering to my parents' rules. It was the towards the end of my junior year that my dad had come to me and just said, hey, you can't live here anymore. And I was like, well, what do you mean I can't live here? And he goes, exactly that, you can't live here. And I was like, well, okay. And he goes, you need to move. And I was like, when? And he goes, well, today. And so you can imagine kind of rocked your world a little bit. And at the time I owned a Chevy Nova, and he said, well, you got to go. And so, you know, I packed up what I thought were my clothes and all of my things into my car. And he walked out to the car and he goes, well, you can't leave. And I said, well, you just told me I had to go. And he said, well, you can't leave with all of my things. And so I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, whatever is in that car that you bought, you can take. So then you start really looking around and going, well, what do I really own? And that was, you know, a few concert T-shirts and some albums. And, you know, I was allowed to keep the clothes I had on, but the rest of it came out. And I remember driving away just, you know, with tears in my eyes and not really knowing what I was going to do. So it was quite a traumatic evening.
Wow, that is really traumatic, actually. It is, I'm sure, for him and for you. Many times parents are helpless and don't know where to turn or what to do when their children act under the influence of drugs and become rebellious and hard to control. One of the hardest things a truly loving parent can do is to close the door on that child, to turn them away. Do you feel your dad had stopped loving you at that point? And if so, do you understand now what he was feeling and why he made you leave?
You know, I don't think my dad stopped loving me at that point. I think he was, I think he thought that was the kind of my way or the highway methodology of parenting. And again, not having ever had the proper model, I just think he thought that was the right answer.
Yeah.
You know, I've talked to my mom since, and, you know, we eventually made up. But I don't think he stopped loving me. I just think he thought it was going to be a firm hand. And if he showed me the door and I lost what I had, that, you know, that would be the impetus for me to change. And, you know, I'm probably a lot of things, but my spouse today would tell you I'm also still stubborn. And I think I was stubborn and didn't really want to swallow my pride and come back home. So I don't think he didn't love me. I just don't think he knew how to love me at that point.
Right. Do you ever think it is warranted that a parent should tell their child to go? I mean, you know, if they have drugs in the house.
You know, we're going to church with some people now that have boys that are in their 30s that they've had to completely have leave their home. And, you know, I think if there's a point where they're stealing from you and they're causing harm to your family and your other children, then, yeah, you may have to love them from afar for a little while. So I think there is a point for that. It's not good. It's not fun. But I certainly wouldn't sit in judgment of parents that had to make that decision.
Right, exactly that. You know, that kind of happened to me. I was kind of turned away, and it hurt me so in my life as through my addiction that I vowed that I wouldn't do that to my child. Well, addiction is kind of like an infectious disease. You can pass it on to your children if they do experience those years, you know, of your addiction. And if they don't, it's a wonderful thing. But mine did have that terrible disease as well. And so when I recovered, I would try to help her in ways that I had wished I had been helped. And, you know, it just didn't help. Over and over, I would open the door and let her come back and try to help her out, and it just didn't end well. And so finally, about a year ago, I had to do the very hardest thing I've ever, ever done in my life, David, and that was to say, because she came home high and she had been stealing, I actually raised her child for her all those years, and I had to say, you know, you're endangering us, and you're killing yourself, and you're killing us, so I can't let you come back. Well, I sat and cried the whole night. I mean, it was so horrible. It was the worst thing I've ever done, but what I was doing wasn't working. And so right after that, she went cold turkey off the drugs, and she went into a rehab with the right motive this time, and she is totally set free, living for the Lord Jesus. And she said, Mama, I would have died if you had let me come back that night. And so there is a point, like you said, when you do have to do that, because you're not helping the child if you're letting them stay in that condition and they're only hurting the family. So, you know, I kind of have some strong feelings about when you should and when you shouldn't. So,
I agree with you.
Yeah, but where did you go? I'm sure you felt some kind of bewilderment and helplessness yourself at that moment.
I did. I had a friend that I partied with and used drugs with. He said, well, I guess you can come live with us. And us meant him and his three brothers and their alcoholic mom, who was totally checked out. So, you know, I went from a pretty stable home to a very unstable home. And I've finished with them. finished school with them before joining the military, but it just it really was not a good situation. It was not. It was kind of just a further spiral down of rejecting what should have been an available home, loving parents. I personally made the situation worse, so I can't blame anyone but myself. But I definitely felt abandoned. I felt not loved, and you can't. It's hard to feel loved if you don't love yourself, and I certainly was in the middle of that.
Right, right. Well, you finally joined the military, and sometimes that's a good thing for a young man in that it teaches discipline and order. Did the military have that effect on you, and what was that experience like?
Well, I'm going to say yes and no. In the irony of my joining the military, the only position they had open when I went to join the military was as a military policeman.
Wow.
So you think, okay, wow, here's the troubled teen with active drug use, and now we're going to make him a military cop. There were things I really liked about the military, the structure, the exercise, the camaraderie. But, there's a saying that says wherever you go, you're there. And so I was there, and the dysfunction that was me still at that point was with me. I wound up getting in some trouble with the military, and it was not a positive experience from that regard. And was really, I'd love to say everything turned out rosy, but it didn't. I wound up coming home from the military and going back, starting back to go to college. I was kind of late to the college scene because I'd spent my time in the military, but there was some good and some bad, but again, overall, I would not say those were positive years either.
Right. Well, you had some heart and soul issues, and nothing you can do really, as you and I both know, military, education, relationships, nothing really helps the issues of the heart and the soul. Only God can do that. But, David, we're going to pause for a few moments to hear a word from our sponsor about the exciting Woods End series from gifted author Alexandra Clare. Stay tuned and we'll be right back.
The Woods End series by Alexandra Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. Follow Boston police detective Jared Shield as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Wood. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexandra Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at AlexandraClare.com.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
Welcome back to Reflecting His Gifts. I'm Sissy Ellison, and I'm talking tonight with David Van Horn, who's sharing his testimony, which is similar to so many of ours who grew up in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and that is our experimentation with the drugs and alcohol that so freely flowed during those days, and how it affected our relationships, our family life, and really it was a dead-end street for many of us that led to lots of problems. But David found hope finally through Jesus. And we're talking right now, we're in the middle of his testimony, and he's sharing that he went through the military and came back home to enter college. Did you have any meaningful relationships with young women during this time? Usually when our lives, David, are being lived out in an addictive, self-destructive way, we aren't very good at relationships. Was this true for you?
Yeah, this was true for me. I had come home, and I was working at a gas station at the time, going to college, met a young lady out at a bar. That young lady I dated for, oh gosh, at that time it was probably 6 or 7 months before she became pregnant. Having been raised in a Catholic background, one thing we did not believe in was abortion. So I can say the true blessing that came out of that is my son Dominic that is today 30 years old. But definitely was alcohol fueled, drug fueled, fast times type relationship that then culminated in I guess we're having a baby. I'm sure that's not a unique story to me, but it's certainly, having to live it. I was at that point in time a freshman in college, and you can imagine if that was your child, and you're thinking, oh gosh, they're never going to graduate college. So it really turned my world upside down at that point.
Right. A lot of us, entered into relationships like that during those decades and had children, and I had a child during that time. But whenever I think of, mistakes I might have made or relationships that weren't that good or that I entered in for the wrong reasons or under the influence, I just only have to look at my child and my grandsons, and I think, well, something very wonderful it came out of that in spite of it all, and I wouldn't have had those children. So I'm sure you feel like that too when you look at Dominic. And I do.
He's a blessing today. He's a teacher in a local inner city school and teaches art.
Awesome.
Loves his job. So
that's awesome. Well, in spite of your ongoing personal problems, David, I understand that you pursued your college education, you held down multiple jobs, and became quite a success in the workplace. That's pretty impressive, and it's amazing what you accomplished in spite of and even though. Can you tell us about those years of college and having a child and holding down all those jobs? What was that like for you?
Wow, those were exhausting days. I had, I was a freshman in college when I had him. We lived in student married housing. I would wake up at 3:30 in the morning. I had to be at UPS to unload trucks at 4. I did that until 8. I would shower and go to school from 9 to noon. I would go from the school to pump gas from noon to around 5:30. I would change clothes again, and then I would wait tables from like 6 to 9. So I had between 9 p.m. in the evening till about 3 to sleep, eat, see my family, do homework. Just really didn't leave a lot. And then on top of that, I had started a window cleaning business on the weekends. I needed that money to live and to buy diapers and all those things. And I remember going to teachers and just telling them, hey, I can be here, but I can't do homework.
Mm-hmm.
And they would say, sure you can. And I go, well, here's my day. What's that look like for you? And most were pretty good. Some were tough. But, I did wind up graduating and made it out in just under 6 years. So I think when I did finish and jobs were saying, hey, you're going to have to work 50 hours a week, I was like, well, I'll have a lot of time off. So,
well, you know what? You're describing probably those good work ethics that your father instilled in you and your siblings, all those carrying the sand from the front to the backyard and all the work you had to do. Those things stick with us through our lives. So in all that you're sharing, I can say this, you were never a lazy person. You were a hard worker, and that's an attribute to you, and you finished your education too. So you weren't all bad, David. You were a pretty good guy in spite of. You shared that you and your wife were using drugs and alcohol during that time, and that you attended church from time to time as well. You know, it's amazing to me how many people sit in the church pews with really serious problems and no one knows, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And, I think I've heard the church called the hospital. We just don't identify the attendees as the patients. But I think there's a lot of truth to that. And, I spent a lot of time with school and child rearing and all that, but I still found time to do all those other things I shouldn't have been doing. And it was kind of just, again, that continued malaise of not really ever wanting to, A, grow up, and B, just become the man that I think God wanted me to be. I did attend church, but it was sporadically, and again, it was kind of more rules driven or duty driven rather than desire or relationship driven.
Right, right. There's a big difference in attending church when you really know Jesus and attending church when you really don't. It's like night and day. Well, your wife, David, you shared, she finally left and you became a single parent. Did this promote any desire in you to change? And what was your life like, a young working father with a little son?
Yeah, I'd love to say the story was quite that simple, but, you know, the reality was I had put her, my first wife, through three or four rehabs with, you know, no resolve to quit drinking. And, you know, I certainly was not any clean person that could point a finger at anyone, but, I mean, she was completely dysfunctional. To the point of, you know, just not picking my son up from school or being so drunk that she's laying in the street at night or just a lot of crazy things that were going on. And then after the last rehab, she met another guy in the rehab and they decided to go start a life. So at that point, I'm like, hey, I've tried everything. You know, I'm going to basically file for divorce and custody of my son, which I was granted. So now I'm, you know, successful at work, not successful in any way in relationship-wise. Have my son. He's disillusioned. He still loves his mom. She's still actively involved with alcohol. Not really, you know, the mom that he deserved. My job at that point required me to travel, so that required me to lean on my parents, who were probably by that point in their 40s and 50s, and probably didn't really want to be a parent of a young child at that point. So, yeah, it was a turbulent time as well.
Did you live with your parents?
No, I had my own home and raised him, and we learned how to cook together and do a lot of things together, and you know, I think it was very bonding, and he and I are very close today, but I also don't think it was good for him or me to be kind of in that atmosphere, if you will.
But, you know, basically you were a good dad and you were responsible, so again, that's another attribute in you that I see. Well, did you begin to date again, and was it any different when you did? So many times people start dating again without allowing the old wounds to heal, and they find themselves in the same kinds of situations with the same kinds of people. Was this true for you?
Oh, yeah, I wish it wasn't, but, you know, I've been told that I had a bad picker, so my my selector switch was probably shut in the off position, and I think there was a part of me that wanted to be the fixer, if you will. So, you know, hey, if you go find someone more broken than you, then you can say, oh, well, I'm going to take care of you, when you're really just not facing the fact you need to take care of yourself.
Right.
So I did start dating again. I started dating several people. I was probably less involved in church at this point, much more just living in my own will, living outside the will of the Lord, dating multiple people, sleeping with multiple people. I think I truly knew that that really wasn't right, and kind of on a blind whim one night, decided to ask one of the girls I was dating to marry me, much to the surprise and chagrin, I think, of my family. You know, you kind of start off that way. You probably don't predict it's going to end real well. And it that second marriage ended by me going out of town one week, and I came back in town, and literally the house that I was living in was empty. So I'm not talking some of the furniture,
oh, no.
Or most of it, but, I mean, wall to wall, it was gone. And, you know, if you're married, you have, what, 5-6 pillows on your bed?
Yeah.
I mean, there was nothing. I walked into cold floors and, you know, she had run off with a policeman. And, again, I'd love to say that was all her, but I was not emotionally available to anyone. So while she was certainly very wrong, I would be lying to say I didn't have a role in it, and that my use of marijuana was in a large degree of that, in the sense that I think it just shuts down the ability to laugh, cry, feel, all of those things that you just kind of take for granted once you're not on it, that you don't see while you're on it.
Right. You don't see until after you're off of it. I mean,
no.
That's an experience many of us have that have been healed of that drug addiction. We look back at the aftermath and think, oh, my goodness, how did I not feel a certain way about that, or how could I have done that? And that's a pretty sad thing sometimes to look back. Well, with the failure of yet another marriage, did you begin to feel that you were repeating those same mistakes and that maybe you needed to take a long, hard look at why?
Well, that would be the intelligent thought at that point, but no, I was not quite ready for that line of thinking. I think I had some of those thoughts, but did I really explore those, flesh them out, seek some help, all the things that, you know, you would think a mature person does at that point? No, I think for me it was, well, hey, let's just work a little harder and try to forget and try to start healing your heart. And I said, no, I'd love to tell you at that point I was ready to grow up, man up, and seek some help, but I didn't, and I think I buried it even a little deeper.
Right. Well, I understand you have one more marriage story to tell, and this one ended right. It ended right because you both found Jesus Christ, and he changed your lives. Will you share with us this final experience in marriage and why it turned out to be the lasting relationship for you?
Sure, I'm blessed today to have just a sweet, loving wife, and but boy, we've kind of had a road to get here. We met very similar than some of my past decisions. We met in a local bar. I was out with another friend. He was a really good-looking guy that all the women would look to, and he first started talking to my wife, and then after he continued to look around the bar, she told him to go find whoever he was looking for, and I stepped in and said hello. But we kind of took a long road of still using drugs and alcohol. My wife kind of was, her favorite was probably alcohol, and at one point it got to a point where she needed some help with that. We agreed that you know, if our marriage was going to work, she was going to seek that, which she did. While she was there as the quote-unquote identified patient, I finally came to the realization that I was also an identified patient. My drug just looked different. Mine was marijuana, and we made a kind of a joint decision for our home to be a sober home. I'd love to say, hey, that was a boy 6 months and everything was better, but it was more like 6 years. That we went through of just learning how to talk to each other again, learning how to love each other the proper way, learning how to be parents. We had two lovely daughters that are now 12 and 13. So it was it's turned out very well, and it's turned out well because of God, because some key women entered my wife's life and gave her some one-on-one discipleship, gave her some impartation of God's word. As I began to see her grow, I said, wow, I really want that. So she definitely went first. But as I saw that, I began to seek the Lord some more. Together, we actually found a local church that was great for kind of beginner Christians, if you will, and we joined the church and got involved, and the more she was around more godly women, the more I wanted to be around some more godly men. And that was kind of the turning point for us and our family.
Everything just gets better after that. After you gave your heart to Jesus, David, you were discipled yourself by another older brother in the Lord. Why is it important to be discipled, and what impact did this have on your growth as a Christian and your walk with the Lord Jesus?
You know, you're mostly right in that question with one exception. I asked two older men in our church at the time to disciple me, and both said no.
Wow.
at the time, I was like, well, wow, I'm definitely the reject, and it must be me. But I realized later they said no because they had never been discipled and didn't know how and were probably scared. So I wound up asking a guy who's actually younger than me in age but is older than me in spiritual maturity to disciple me. He's a local physician. And he and I kind of started off, honestly, at a little bit at odds. We met on the mission field in Africa, but later on, kind of the Lord revealed to me, hey, this is the guy that really you ought to be talking to. So I began to go to him and say, hey, would you spend time with me? He graciously agreed to. We would meet one-on-one and study Scripture, study the blueprint that Jesus had for us to make disciples of other men. And it just was a tremendous change in my life. My wife said, hey, I don't know what I expected when you kind of embarked on this, but I like the newer man that I see. And it just was really radical in terms of changing my paradigm, in terms of me focused and my needs to, hey, what does God's plan have for me? How does he want to use me to be his ambassador, both locally, regionally, and internationally?
Right. I understand your wife was being discipled as well, and I'm sure this experience in both your lives was strengthening and enhancing not only your faith, but your marriage. Wasn't your marriage improving through this?
Absolutely. We, today, not every day, but a lot of days we'll get some scripture out and read the scripture and pray for each other. We try to do that in the morning to start our days. She was discipled by a series of women, and God kind of brought the right one in her life at the right time. And for a long while was discipled by a local lady by the first name of Ann that kind of really imparted what it meant to be a disciple and to build disciples. She suggested that we go through a local program called Downline, which is a ministry program where you learn about discipleship and kind of take a year-long dive into both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we just saw our family, our marriage, everything improved with the more we were around in and through the Word. We saw our family being strengthened and our relationship being strengthened.
Right, it can only do that. It's like fertilizer, sunshine, rain, and nutrients in the gardens of our lives. When we experience fellowship with other Christians and we study God's word with them. I know when I was raising my grandson, I was a single grandmother raising a grandson, and I was worried because he didn't have a good role model in his life. And he had become a Christian in our church, and so I began to pray that God would send him someone to disciple him. And I'll never forget his Sunday school teacher, Mr. Rick Jones at Bellevue, came up to me, and he said, Sissy, the Lord has just laid this on my heart, and I hope you will understand what I'm saying. He said, Raymond needs to be discipled. Would you mind? And I just almost jumped up in the air because I had been praying, oh God, please send someone to disciple Raymond. Do you know he spent, from the time Raymond was about 11 years old to the time he was 19, he's 20 now, they met every week without fail. And studied God's word, prayed together, taught together. He'd take Raymond fishing. He'd take him out to do service work for disabled people, mow their yards and things. And I think that was the single most life-changing, beneficial element in my grandson's life. And today he's one of the most remarkable young men I've ever known. And I'm so thankful for that discipling experience in his life. And I think you're describing kind of the same thing. It truly changes lives, doesn't it?
It does. I can't say enough about it. I've got now men that I'm meeting with around the globe via Skype. I've got young man here in town that goes to Raleigh, Egypt, that I consider my son. He happens to be African American, but I love him to death, and his dad's in federal prison, so he's he comes across tough when you first meet him, but under that veneer really just wants to be loved and told that he can be something, and wants to know about God and wants to know about family. And so it the whole idea of discipleship, I think, is God and Jesus' plan for us to share the gospel.
It really is, and there's so many young men in every city in the world who are fatherless and who need that mentoring, who need that discipleship. It can absolutely change lives, and what you're doing is such a good thing, David. And you've also been on several mission trips. Tell us what it's been like to visit other countries and to carry the gospel to others around the world.
It's just been fantastic. We've been to Ghana three times. We went to Accra, which is their capital city in the southern part of the country, and we've been to Sunyani in the north, and we've been to Banjul, Gambia. We've been to that's where, you know, if you remember from the 70s, the Kunta Kinte or Roots, that's where he's from. We went to Mumbai, India in January of this year. I was in Qatar in the Middle East in August, and in a couple of weeks we'll be leaving January 7th to go to Lomé, Togo. But the biggest thing I found going around the globe and teaching discipleship is that problems are the same the world over. We were out late one night in Ghana. We had done discipleship lessons all day. We were going out for kind of some street evangelism. There's no lights there. There's just typically there's fires inside of a home. Like if you, while your home is being built, a squatter can live in it, and everybody's fine with it. But we ran across this guy who was laying on a bench, and he literally just had like a loincloth over him. He spoke French, and the guy with me said, well, he's a little embarrassed. He doesn't think it's a good time to talk to you. And I said, well, why not? He said, well, and I managed to understand that the reason why the guy didn't want to talk is he was high. He smoked some marijuana. And I kind of started laughing.
Who better to talk to?
Right, that's what I said. And I kind of started laughing and just said, well, it just so happens that God sent me 3,000 miles for this very moment.
Wow.
And there was no, you know, I don't want to tell you there was a give his life to Christ story that night, but we did plant some seeds of the gospel with him that night. But, more specifically, we've seen men across Western Africa that are extremely hungry for the gospel, that want to know about discipleship, want to be trained, and will literally sit for 8, 9, 10 hours. Every word you say, they're writing down. Anything you ask them to do, they're going to go do it. And so you see faith in action. You get to actually feel the Holy Spirit. Your phone likely doesn't work. You've got a chance to get away from what I think is a very Western world, where the Word of God is sometimes quieted by all the things that we have. And it was told to me that you cannot become what you do not behold. What you look at lovingly, longly, lastingly, you will become. So what we try to do is take men with us and say, look, let me show you what it looks like to go fish for men and to go train men and to see people that really are going to run the race with perseverance, that really are going to make disciples. I've got a young man I've been Skyping with named Derek Blessing, and he calls me father, even though we've never met. We'll get to meet in January live. He's actually going to teach one of the lessons, so it's just really cool to see what God can do when we're just a little bit faithful.
How awesome. Well, I know I found out about you from my neighbor, Raphael, who you've discipled as well, and Raphael can't say enough good things about you. He really has benefited from your discipling of him, and I know he's listening to us tonight, so...
He's a great guy. We met at a church dance, and I asked him how he was, and he said, well, I'm okay, and he just didn't really look okay, and I probed deeper, and like a lot of us, he had some serious things going on in his life, and needed, first of all, just a friend, a fellow Christian to listen, maybe let him cry some and just work some things out. And we did that together and kind of did life on life. We would do it at a park bench around the corner from my house. And as he began to grow more with God and recover and see the Holy Spirit work in his life, he brought another man in with our little merry band, and that was now three. And you know, today we're up to eight. One of those guys that came was a guy who was a East Coast rapper, and good guy, had lived a very rough life previously, but had given his life to Christ. In the last couple of years, his teenage son had died while at a Wednesday night youth program at our church. You can imagine that really rocked his world.
Oh, wow.
He kind of had a turning point where I think he could have got mad at God and gone another way, but he very boldly said, you know, I want to actually go the other way and run more towards God. And so he started meeting with us and very quickly took hold of the lesson, started praying about it. He now meets with seven or eight guys. Two or three of those seven or eight he meets with are now meeting with other guys. So we've seen multi-generational discipleship just by being faithful. At the end of the book of John, Jesus thanked his Father for the disciples that he had given him. So I think it was very clear to me that, you know, we like to think Jesus went by the sea and picked these guys, and I think he did, you know, as far as factually, but I think the reality is God sent those men to him. And I know
right.
the men that I meet with now, God sent for me to meet with. So we, one of the things we challenge our guys each week to do is, hey, have you prayed for a new disciple? Have you prayed that God would send you someone that you can pour into? And we just try to tell them, hey, there's not a right or a wrong. Gosh, I had the very first guy that I tried to do it with. I did about 30 things wrong, and he won't talk to me today, but I still pray for him. But I've learned that, you know, you've got to have a heart change before you can have a head change. So try to just start now with, hey, where's your heart? Do you want to pursue God? Do you want to love God? Are you willing to pray a little bit, learn a little bit? We use an acronym called FAT, which stands for Faithful, Available, Teachable. So we need men that are fat and that are faithful, will show up. We meet at 5:15 on Thursday morning, so it's kind of an early time. But I find men are busy these days, so if I can grab them before they start their day, there's really no excuse after that. So.
Right. Well, David, someone might be wanting to find out about your group. How would they do that? Do you invite anyone who might
We pray every week that if someone here is in the Memphis area and they want to come, I don't have any problem giving out my phone number tonight, if that's okay on the program.
That's fine.
My number is 490-3266 here in the local Memphis area. If they want to call me and say, hey, I'd like to meet with a group of men like that, then by all means come. If they're not in our local area, they're around the globe, then I certainly would encourage them to find another group of men. Start with one. Say, hey, let's just get together and pray for our families. That's how we started. And that prayer turned into regular meeting. That regular meeting turned into teaching. There's plenty of material. If anyone's out there tonight, they've never read the book Tally Ho the Fox, then go get it. It's a book on discipleship by a very dear friend named Pastor Herb Hodges, and it will lay out what discipleship is, how to do it, what it's about, what Jesus expects of you. So again, that book is Tally Ho the Fox, and it's foundational to what has happened in my life.
Well, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do with what God has given you. And David, there may be someone in our listening audience tonight whose life resembles yours the way it used to be. They're going from one dead end to another and one failure to another, and they don't know where to turn next. I'd like to ask you to pray tonight for those who are needing direction, another path, and some hope. Would you do that tonight?
Sure, I would love to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, I just lift up whoever that listener or those listeners are tonight. Lord, I pray that you would indeed open the eyes of their heart, show them the greater glory of your joy, of your plan. Just illuminate their heart, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Just make it very clear to them that the path that they're on is a path that is death. Lord, you say in Proverbs that the way of man seems right, but the end is death. And it is, and it's death in a lot of ways. I was dead to the world previously, Lord. I was dead to your ideas. I was dead to the abundance of life that I could have. If I just trusted you, I waved the white flag and surrendered. Lord, I just pray that whoever's out there tonight that might be in that position would not see surrender as weakness, but would see it as strength. I pray that that person would just say, hey, I don't have all the answers. I don't know how it's going to work, but I'm just going to trust, Lord, that you're going to show me the way. So, Lord, I pray that that person would be willing to do that tonight. I pray that they wouldn't even hesitate, that as we speak, they would be saying a prayer. And if they need help tonight, I'll model it real quickly. Dear Father, just, I don't know all the answers. I want you in my life. I know I've not been living the way I should live. And I want to start living tonight with Jesus as the center of my life. So I just pray tonight that that person out there would pray that. I pray that they would then seek out another brother or sister that would help them walk with the Lord. I pray that they would seek a church. If they don't like the first one, that's fine. There's plenty of them. Find one you do like. But find a church so you can be around other godly believers, because I do believe that our corporate worship and corporate gathering is fundamental to our faith, just as discipleship is. So I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen, David. We've come to the end of another wonderful program. It's so obvious that Jesus Christ made an incredible difference in David's life and his wife's life and his family's life and now in other lives. From darkness to light, that's how it is when we surrender to Jesus Christ. The old things pass away and the new life with all of its hope and peace enters in. We can't find that hope without Jesus, for he and he alone can change the inner man and give whosoever will a fresh start and a new beginning. Thank you, David, for sharing your story with us tonight. I know our listeners have been touched and inspired by your testimony. I know that I have. Join me again next week when I'll be talking with another inspiring guest who reflects God's gifts. Till then, may God keep you in his tender care. Good night, David, and good night, listeners.
The Woods End Series by Alexander Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. Follow Boston Police Detective Jared Scheel as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Woods. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexander Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at alexanderclare.com.
LifeQuest Christian Network.